All right, so Matthew 23, you know, talk so much about Pharisees. I mean, every week it's about Pharisees, you know, and I'm trying to stick to the text and going through this. And I was so tempted just to skip this section, but it's so, there's so much in here. And the deal is, I mean, this is, I try to always keep you guys where we're at. This is still Wednesday, so we're just 2 days before crucifixion. And so, you know it's important. You know all of it's important. But you know it's so important. And on top of that, this is his last public sermon, okay? That's pretty amazing, you know? And God knows this, and he ordains it, and Jesus knows everything going on. And he says, okay, he knows this is his last public sermon, and this is what he chooses to talk about. You know, that you would think it'd be so many other things. But this is what he preaches. And so we're just going to go through this, and I have a little bit of a unique way of looking at this, and I'll try my best to explain it. But it starts out, it says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Okay, so this, everybody's here. Crowds, Pharisees, scribes, disciples, they're all listening to this. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus starts off almost mocking again the Pharisees, saying, you know, go ahead. It's a mocking tone here. He's saying, listen to what they do, but yeah. Dina has it. Okay. So hopefully she gets there early, so sorry. So again, he's mocking them, and he says, you know, observe whatever they tell you, but don't do what they're actually doing, because they're not doing what they're telling you to do. They're not willing. They're putting these heavy burdens on people, and he's trying to shift how they recognize. You see, the Jews and these people, they've been under this burden of the Pharisees and Sadducees' teachings and their laws and all their strict little regulations. They've been under this burden because how they learn to recognize people is that the greatest are these guys, and we're the smallest. And Jesus just completely flips it around and says, you need to change how you're recognizing people. You need to recognize that the greatest among you are your servants. The greatest ones are those who are serving you. Whoever exalts himself are going to be the people who are humbled. These guys are going to be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then he goes through this list of seven woes, okay? And woes, that word, you know, it's, I mean, I think if you look up any kind of definition thing, it kind of uses the alas kind of thing. It's just kind of like this is just what it is. It's just the judge, the true judge, being the judge. It's him calling out things for what they are, and him saying, in my judgment, woe to you, because these are the things you're doing. And I got seven things I want to point out. And how I look at this, okay? I think he did this in an order for a reason. And this might be a little bit hard to follow. But just to lay out what I'm going to do, okay, there's seven woes, seven of them. The first one and the seventh one, okay, I think are similar in the point that they're trying to make. Second one and the sixth one, I think, are similar in the point they're trying to make. Third one and the fifth one, okay, similar in the point they're trying to make. And then the fourth one kind of stands out by itself. And so what I think he's almost doing is he's starting out broad and working his way into the main point of why they're missing it, and then he works his way back out. Does that make sense? A little bit. First and seventh, second. So I'm just going to go through it like that. So he starts out here, and I want to start out with the seventh woe, the last one. I'm going to compare it to the first, and then we'll work from there. But the seventh woe, let's just skip to verse 29. The last woe: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in blood and shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now haven't we all kind of had that thought? Like if I was in Adam's situation, or if I was in Eve's situation, I wouldn't have done that. Or if I would have, I think we all tend to think that if I was around in Jesus' time, I wouldn't have been the guy, following the Pharisees and denying Jesus. I'd have been, we all kind of think. This is again saying how we think of ourselves, I really fear that I could have been any of those guys, I probably would have did the same thing as Adam. I probably would have maybe been along the same camp of the Pharisees. It goes back to how much you know yourself. As you grow, and I'm sure you guys who have been doing this longer than me know better than me, but as you grow, I think you start to realize more and more how weak flesh really is, I think you know yourself more, and you realize, man, without the grace of God, okay, I would have did all those things. But here's people who fail to realize themselves. They think they're righteous when they're really not, and their reaction, their response to that is, I would have, I wouldn't have done that. My fathers did that. They murdered all these guys, but I wouldn't have done that. So you see, you've got, as you grow, you've got to see yourself, and you've got to see, man, without the grace of God, I would have did a million more things. I've got to grow and be more thankful for the grace of God each day, and just know I got to do this every morning now. It's getting to the point where every morning I got to ask God, just give me grace to keep my mouth shut today and to not gossip and not slander and to not lust. And before it was just kind of as needed. Now it's just growing every day. Lord, I need your grace, or else I know what's going to happen. So just growing in thankfulness for the grace of God. But the main thing they do here is their fathers failed to recognize the prophets. In this situation, they're failing to recognize themselves. This theme here in the seventh woe is a failure to recognize. And the first one is similar. The first woe is in verse 13. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So what are they doing? I'm keeping it in this theme of failing to recognize. They're failing to recognize the Christ, because the Christ is the way into the kingdom. Jesus is he's the only way. And so what they're doing, they fail to recognize Jesus, and so what they end up doing is they call him Beelzebub, and they call him of Satan, and they call him all these other things. And so not only are they not entering through the only way, but they're taking everyone else down this road with them, because they failed to recognize the Christ. The people who knew the scripture, the people who knew the Old Testament, the people who knew Messiah was coming, failed to recognize the Christ, okay? So thinking through, let's collect our thoughts. First and seventh woe are about failing to recognize. So I think through, why did they fail to recognize? And then I move on to the second and the sixth woe, which I'm going to call being zealous for God, but not according to knowledge, okay? Being zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Why did they fail to recognize people? Because they were zealous. They certainly wanted to serve God, but they didn't have knowledge behind it. True godly wisdom, knowledge. And so, second woe, if you read, that's verse 15. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." And so what a proselyte is pretty much just these guys would go, and they'd go to any length, and what they'd do is they'd find a guy, and a proselyte was someone who would come in and they'd submit to being circumcised, and they'd submit to Jewish law. And so that's what a proselyte was, like, almost like a disciple, but just getting them under the law. And so they would do anything. I'm sure they got glory for that. They were glorified for that. They'd go and they'd say, "Oh, I went all this distance to find just this one guy, and I brought him back, and now he's obeying the Jewish law." And Jesus, he's not rebuking their zeal, okay? Don't hear that. He's not rebuking the passion or the zeal. He's rebuking their fruit, because that's what he judges on. He's not going to judge you on passion. And young people, hear that, okay? He's not going to judge you for your passion. He's going to judge you for your fruit. And take that in a good and a bad way, because I almost hear that, because my generation and this next generation, you almost hear that, "Woe to this generation," because sometimes you care more about being passionate than you do true fruit. I just see that so much in people my age, you know. It's almost become a theme. Let's be all out for God. Let's be passionate for God. But let's not love this, you know. Let's not submit to what this is saying and how to be passionate. See, passion without submission, that's almost nothing, you know. That's passion without submission to Jesus. That, what are you going to get? You're going to make a proselyte, and you're going to make him twice the son of hell as yourself, okay? And so this zeal without knowledge is a theme in the Bible of just being in error, okay? So sixth woe, let's go to that one because I think it's a little bit similar. Sixth woe is going to be found in verse 27. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Okay, this whitewashed tomb thing, it needs a little bit of background. What's going on is this is around Passover time. And so during this time, I've talked about this a couple times, people flock to the temple. They flock to the area. People from all over are traveling and they're coming in. And in Jewish law, what happens is if you remember this, if you make any kind of contact with the corpse or with the tomb or anything like that, you become unclean. And if you become unclean, you have to go through this process of being cleansed. And if you have to go through this process during this time, you're not going to get to go to Passover. Okay? So you made this whole long journey to get here, and you can't even go in. So what happens with this whitewashed tomb thing is that the Jews would go, and because they would probably be familiar with where the tombs are, but the travelers wouldn't. They're not familiar with the area. So they would whitewash the tombs as a warning sign. It wasn't just about making them clean. It was about just standing out. You know, it was about standing out so that the travelers would see them and know, I've got to stay away from there or else I'm not going to be able to go into Passover. And so what tombs do almost is keep people from Passover, okay? And so, but what happens here, Jesus uses that because it's going on at this very time. He uses it as an analogy and says, you guys are just like this. You might look all right and you stand out and people can see you from afar, but what you really are is death. And when people touch you, you're corrupt. You corrupt them. What you have in you is corrupting them. And it's corrupting them so much that you're keeping them from the true Passover, which is the blood of Christ, okay? So them being like whitewashed tombs is like saying, you're keeping people from seeing my blood because of all your little things, even though you stand out. That's what it is to be a whitewashed tomb. They, you know, and so again, it's just this zealousness to obey every single little tiny law, but completely miss the Passover and corrupt the people along with it. And so, and again, why, you know, why is this happening? Why are people zealous without knowledge? Why does that happen? And move inward again. Third and fifth woe, which I called, I just titled it just a bad use of Scripture, the twisting of Scripture. And this is another thing for our generation, especially young people in the back. Listen, because this is it's every generation, but it's just so easy to do this twisting of Scripture. The third woe. Verse 16, sorry, I know I'm jumping back and forth, but verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Okay, that's kind of long. Pretty much the problem they ran into was people not keeping their oaths. People were lying. Okay, same thing we run into probably. People would make oaths and they wouldn't keep it. So what they did, being religious and within their zeal trying to follow God, they would do these little deals where they'd say, okay, if people swear by this, it's okay if they get out of it because that's not that important. But if they swear by this, they have to keep it. They're bound. So it's almost like what you swear by. And it's just a weird deal that even we do. I was thinking it's the exact same thing. Like when we're kids, we make like the pinky promise. Do you guys do that still? I mean, I don't. Did you guys do that? You know what I'm talking about? Joe, do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, pinky promise. And when you're in grade school, what we did was you could say like, all right, here's my friend, I promise you I'll do this. But that means nothing. It doesn't mean anything unless you give the pinky promise. And that's where you take your pinkies and you do this. But if you did a pinky promise, I mean, that's like, there's no getting out of that. Okay. And so, but it's the same thing. It's okay if I say I promise, okay? But if I say we did that too. If I say I swear, okay, that's all, man. You can't get out of a swear, but a promise, whatever, doesn't matter. And so what we do and what they did is they kind of established a way of lying. They found a way to lie and get out of it by saying it's. They'd stand up and say, "I make this oath to God, I'll do this." The Pharisees did this. "I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll give this much and I'll do this and I swear by the temple that I'll do that." But the temple, they're saying that they find a way out of it. They'd twist the scripture and say, "Well, that's not actually binding." They'd go out later, not keep the oath, and say, "Well, I didn't really swear by the money of the temple," you know. And so they've made this way of lying where they could get out of anything they said, and they're constantly twisting the scripture to do what they really want. And so it's just that twisting. And we do it all the time. We do it in lying, and we do it. We find ways out. It's just crazy how it's almost scary. I can look through this, and you can think, man, I could make the Bible teach just about anything if I pulled a verse here and a verse there and put them together and showed you in the Greek what this word really means, and you can make the Bible say anything. And it is almost scary. And woe to us for doing that. That's the judge. Woe to us for twisting scripture and not teaching what it actually says. So why is this? Why do they not have knowledge? Why are they zealous but without knowledge? Why hasn't God graced them with that? Because they're corrupt in their heart. They can't hear the word, and they're twisting constantly to fit their needs. That's third woe. Fifth woe is need to book through these. Fifth woe is about cleansing the cup. Let's go to verse 25, and it's going to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." And so it's just the same kind of thing. What they do is they're getting their little arguments, and they're getting their little pocket of groups. And they'd start to argue, and one group would say, "You only have to clean the outside of the cup. One group would say, "You have to clean the inside and the outside." And it's just, that's how much they were nitpicking, you know, just little things, arguing little things. You see how focused they were on tiny little laws and trying to be righteous before God and completely missing big picture stuff. And so they're twisting scriptures again to kind of fit what they think. And Jesus just flat out says, if you're clean on the inside, you'd be clean on the outside. That's what you need to get. That's the whole point of cleansing. But they're arguing about silly stuff and missing the point of it. Why did God make that law? It's so that they'd realize cleaning the inside makes you clean on the outside. But instead, they're so focused on the cup, you know, focused on the wrong thing. They're not focused on the Christ. And then that leads us to our last woe, the fourth woe, which is in verse 23. Okay, this fourth woe is, again, I think it's a twisting of Scripture, but it's just really, I called it missing the point of Scripture. And here's what it says, 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And so this, I think, is the theme of all these woes, that they completely miss what Scripture's saying, the people who know Scripture so well. See, what they would do, again, background to this situation, is they would grow, like, they would, obviously, tithe is a pretty scriptural thing, but what they would do is they'd have their little, almost like house vegetables, you know, that they're just growing, like, little plants, and they would even go just to tithe that, get, like, 10% of your little herbs, and give that, and something that wasn't even, obviously, that big a deal. And so they're focused on these little tiny things and completely neglecting the theme of the Old Testament, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Have no concern for that, but if I give my 10% of my dill, you know, I feel pretty good about myself. So again, I'd have to say, woe to us, our generation, next generation, woe to us for focusing so much on what I'm doing and not focusing on the Christ. And this whole straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel thing? So what that is the camel is the largest unclean animal in the Old Testament. I think it's in Numbers 11, I think, when they're talking about everything that's unclean, all these unclean animals. The camel's the largest one, and a gnat would be the smallest one. And so what would happen is they're making wine or whatever they're making, and they're smashing the grapes, and a gnat would get in there, and they'd fear, like, the whole thing becoming unclean. And so they'd strain it out to keep the gnat out so it wouldn't become so the whole thing wouldn't be unclean. And the whole time they're swallowing a camel, you know. That's Jesus' way of saying that you're committing major sin, but you're looking for this little gnat inside of this huge thing of grapes. And I wish I had more than 3 minutes to do my closing. Let's cancel the notes here. You guys might have already heard some of this, but so what I did, we took a few weeks off of house church, quite a while, and I just felt like this conviction to rethink ministry and to think through, you know, been doing ministry for 10 years, and what's worked, what's not worked, what's been good, bad, ugly in it, and just rethinking and asking God to show me and looking back at different situations. And so I come out of that time, and I gave you guys the word Wednesday, right? And just what I came out with is just, if I want to pass anything on to this next generation, I want to pass this, just a love for the word again. I mean, I don't want this to be the neglected thing in our generation, where, like I said, we can be passionate, and we could go to whatever depth to make a disciple, and we could do whatever, you know, tithe the tiniest little thing, and do this, and do that, and do all these things, and completely miss what this is saying. Because this has been overlooked, okay? It's been overlooked. I don't want to seek necessarily to be a great minister or prophetic or seek all dreams and visions from the Lord if I don't know this, okay, if I don't know this. And so what I did is I was thinking, if I could make any kind of disciple, I want to make a disciple who loves to read the word. And what happened here with the Pharisees, what I just described to you guys, was they got in this cycle. One thing led to another, led to another, led to another. That's why I broke it up the way I did. These things lead, and you get in this cycle, just like sin is a cycle. Sin leads to death, and death leads to sin, and sin leads to death. It just keeps going. And the Word of God is the same way, in the exact opposite way. If I don't want to spiral down, and I don't want my generation to spiral down, I think the Word of God's the answer to spiral up, because I know that the Word of God is going to be what gives me life. It shows me Jesus, and then Jesus shows me He gives life in me, and then that life, it just produces this excitement, and I want the Word again. And so what happens, I just want you guys to know the word. I want you to love this. And so what I did is I took these guys to Hebrews 11. And this is almost never talked about, because we don't talk about reward for some reason. But in my 1 minute, give me one extra minute, I don't ever go over. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." You guys all heard that one? You know, who knows the rest of that verse? Anybody? Not very many people can quote this one. And it's so powerful. "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That is a crazy verse, okay? Let's do it again real slow. "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God." So I did this with the youth. Who wants to draw near to God? Raise your hand. Of course, every one of you will raise your hand, I hope. Whoever would draw near to God must do two things. This is how you draw near to God. You have to have these two things, and if you don't have these two things, you're not drawing near to God. You first must believe that he exists, which I think everyone in the room would probably say they do. I believe that he exists. But what's the other thing you have to do? You have to believe that he rewards those who seek him. Isn't that crazy? If you ever want to draw near to God, you have to have that in you. You have to have a belief that he's going to reward you for seeking him. That's the second standard for drawing near to God. And so what that looks like to me is that we talked a little bit about how easy it is to say, well, I read scripture, I didn't get anything out of it. I didn't, you know, I read this and I didn't see it, I didn't get it, I'm not smart enough. We do all these little things. And what I would say every time I do that or anyone else in this room does that, what you're really saying is you're not believing that God's a rewarder of those who seek him. because if I read this, even if my mind doesn't understand and I can't comprehend and I don't have a clue what's going on, if I have faith, I believe that if I read this, that he's going to reward me for seeking him. And I don't know what that reward looks like. It's going to look like revelation eventually. But if I just read this and I walk away and said, oh, I didn't get anything out of it, that was pointless, that's exactly like the weightlifter who goes in and lifts weights for one day and said, oh, that did nothing for me, I'm never doing it again. Okay, but to draw near to God, that means, I don't know what this means. I don't know. I got to start somewhere, but I'm going to read this because I believe that he's going to reward me for it. He's going to reward me for seeking him. So if you're lacking motivation, everyone in here, if you're lacking motivation to seek God, to spend time with him, to be in his word, whatever it is, if you're lacking motivation, God is okay with using his rewards to motivate you. You've got to believe that he rewards you for seeking him. Now, I'm out of time, and I wanted to go a lot longer on that. Go for it.
We have an aunt, my wife does, an aunt, Ozita, who's 93 years old, and she's in a nursing home in Emporia, and she was a pastor's wife, and faithful, and in the word, and positive, and we've seen her go through all kinds of trials over the years, and be positive still, and praise God for whatever she's going through. Real quickly, I would tell you, these past few months, she's been gone through worse health than she's ever had. So the last time my wife visited her, she was so negative about everything. Didn't like the room she was in, didn't like the care she was receiving, and it was so foreign to her, you know. So my wife says, have you been in the Word? I don't even know where my Bible is. Have you prayed? Well, not since I've been here. And that's it. Yeah. That's it. It's what you're talking about.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, how quickly we dry up.
Yeah.
You know, and if how quickly that relationships can be severed if we don't. And yeah. She's 93.
Yeah.
And I'm talking, and Jonathan knows, my family knows about her. So this was a shock.
Yeah.
But that's a word to us, yeah. I think.
Okay. Hey, you want to pray to close us out?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this lesson, for this teaching, for your word, for your love, and for our awareness of our need to be in your word to have life. So I pray for everybody in this room. I pray for myself. I pray for Levi. Thank you for his teaching this morning. Pray for the rest of the service. I pray for Sam as he preaches.